Okay, so good to see you all again. It's our last covenant prospective covenanters class. Okay, and so we're going to try to cover the rest of the booklet. Okay, so we're going to start on page 30, and we will start with women in leadership. Okay, I know we ended a little bit abruptly last time, because we're trying to go through all the leadership and governance. Did anyone have questions around that? Okay. All right. So, so we're on section 8, women and leadership. So, for these last sections, I'm going to skip some sections, go through them quickly. Some sections we'll just read it together, okay? Kind of. So this issue is not merely a matter of women in ministry, but women in leadership. So at VCF, we not only believe in women in ministry, but also women in leadership. So our understanding of the scriptures is that in the new covenant, women cannot be excluded from ministry or leadership based on gender. Okay. As a church, our position regarding women and leadership has been based on the cross as our interpretive center. That is, through the cross, we hold that there is neither male nor female with respect to leadership. So we quote Galatians 3:28, which says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's not to say that we're genderless. It just means that Christ, the identity in Christ, becomes the primary thing. And those are secondary identities. Okay? It is because of the event of Christ's death and resurrection that, contrary to Jewish custom, so for example, women could pray in the same room with men. Right? We see that in Acts 1. Right, in the upper room. Women were now accepted as witnesses even to the resurrection. So they were one of the first witnesses. I think it's like at Luke 24. Women could speak publicly in church as prophets and teachers, even teaching men. There could be women apostles. Women could take their place as equal helpmates, as in Genesis 2. And so this is because leadership is that of Christ our apostle, rather than the individual leader who possesses any intrinsic authority sufficient unto himself or herself. So the woman's authority is not derived by any hierarchical headship of the man, but from Christ. There it is possible for a woman to be the senior pastor of the church if God so calls her. Okay. Okay. Any questions on that?
So can you elaborate? It's the Christian culture.
Yeah.
Are still fighting about where it says women are not to lord. A woman is not to lord over a man. And they take that meaning in leadership, like in a church. I understand it in a marriage and at home.
Mm-hmm.
The man is the head, all of that. But also, many denominations believe that you know, women can't be a preach, period. So unless be a pastor or allowed to teach.
Yeah.
And it's a lot of things that women are allowed to do.
Yeah.
Except like women help them, like they having programs and now we want you to help us raise money and do all that kind of stuff. Or they're women out front and do all of that. But there's just, you know, women can be missionaries, but that's it.
Right.
So that scripture, how a woman is not to lord over a man, I think that's that one scripture that they still, like on the fence about.
Yeah. Yeah, good question.
1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 11, I think? That passage, you might be wrong, but I know the big debate in that for that specific passage that you mentioned, is it a cultural context? Is it a cultural thing in that specific first century culture, or is it a universal?
Well, I've been in different denominations, but I grew up Baptist. Right. And even when I was a member of Dr. Charles Stanley Church, First Baptist Church of Atlanta, the only thing a woman was allowed to do that I see them do, they were not allowed to teach, especially not be a minister, pastor.
Right.
They were not allowed to teach. They can help with communion, but they were deaconess because their husbands were deacons.
Right, right.
But I didn't see the women doing
anything beyond that. Right?
But no.
Right, right.
Not anything.
Yeah.
And when you bring up these other scriptures here, there's even a debate about that. They try to explain it. They put this banana.
Good.
Yeah. So I kind of wish Michael were here, because that's a big issue, right? Even in the church, there are churches that, or denominations that I respect, that are like, elders are, it's for men only, preaching is for men only, you know. My experience has always been kind of similar to VCF, so with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, for example, right? And then coming to VCF, and then being part of the Vineyard. I went to the Vineyard a little bit. So,
Pastor Co, Cindy was a big part of the church. I think the premise is that, you know, women are equal to men in leadership.
My pastor's, he's deceased now, but his wife, I mean, she was Pastor Cynthia. So then I've been part of churches where women couldn't do this, but then I've been a part of a member of churches where women could do leadership and all of that, too. So I've been both in this, the culture of that little one scripture, and everybody's on the fence.
Yeah.
That one scripture.
Yeah. So Michael has, he wrote a big paper. It's I think it's 60 pages, or it's pretty big. He wrote for Fuller, kind of going over that. And at some point, he made a copy for me and Amanda, and I didn't actually read it. I think Amanda read through it. But it's one of those things where even different denominations have different views on it. Okay, and so that's where it's. It's kind of a secondary, it's not the primary issue, so in terms of salvation, right, we all agree on that, all denominations should agree on that, right, but it's kind of a secondary issue, but this is our stance on it. And I think, so the main thing is that what we're believing is that the leadership doesn't come from primarily the gender, okay, the identity of gender, but it comes through Christ. Right, so even in on the day of Pentecost, right, in Acts 2, when Peter quoted the scriptures from the Old Testament, he quoted from Joel, right, and it says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." So there's really no distinction there on whom the Spirit is given to. And so that's kind of, so we make that our interpretive center, okay? So in short, this is kind of, we've squeezed down a big thing. There's lots of books in the Christian world on this. And I personally, it's not a main issue for me, so I haven't done a ton of study on it.
Right.
But if you're interested, Michael does have a nice paper.
I've been under women leadership. I have no problems with it.
Yeah.
And if you know leadership, which I've been in leadership, it's not what people think it is. So people struggling to be leadership and all that, you have no idea.
Yeah.
But no, I don't have a problem with it. Right. I did at first because of the background that I came out of. But then once I began to be in women's leadership, and then I became a leader myself and all of that. And so I really don't. I just feel like that's between them and God. So.
Yeah. I really think, if for us, it would be good to, study and meditate on Galatians 3:28, because it talks about our primary identity being in Christ. So it's not, and so gender is very important, obviously. God made us male, female. But it's even that, so we look at that as our interpretive center. That's our primary identity in Christ. Our leadership, our anointing, that's through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any other questions on that? Yes, yeah, so I don't. I think Michael might have mentioned this in the first class, but in our history, there was a point at which people did leave the church because of this. He did mention that, right? Yeah. So that's our stance. Okay. Section 9, page 31, is the sacraments. This part I'm going to go through rather quickly. So the two sacraments that are listed here are the Lord's Supper, or, you know, communion, which we take every Sunday, okay, and baptism. And we try to have a baptism class once a year. Yeah? I am going to let you guys just read that, if that's okay, because it's not really necessarily distinctive to VCF. It's just, honestly, I'm not really sure why this is in the commercial book, but it's, I think this is where we kind of expand on it. Baptism, if you have questions on that, I can answer that, because I've taught a few baptism classes. The only thing I'll mention is at the middle of page 32, where it says note about infant baptism, okay? So I'll just read that part, okay? At VCF, we believe that infant baptism is valid and can be administered to any child whose parents desire their child to be baptized. The reasoning behind this stance is that baptism is rooted in the objective reality of Christ's death and resurrection as the basis for the sacrament of baptism. And the priority and sequence of one's baptism relative to one's confession of faith in Christ is subjective and thus open to any pattern as long as both are present in one's life. Therefore, we baptize infants and children when so requested by parents and work with the parents to bring up their children the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's just, it's just to say this is our stance on infant baptism. Okay, and I've been in the church since 1996, and I think I've seen it once. Okay. Mostly we baptize youth and adults. Okay. Any question on that? And we fully recognize, you know, we don't say you must be baptized at VCF. We fully recognize baptisms done in the past at other churches. Okay, then let's go to section 10, tithing. So this is something that we only talk about in Covenanters class. Okay, so part A, tithing in the Old and New Testaments. So the tithe in Scripture was practiced as far back as the patriarchs. So in Genesis 14, 17 through 24, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek after the defeat of the kings. In giving tithes to Melchizedek, he acknowledged that it was God who had given him victory and supplied his needs. Thus, in that same passage, he refuses the spoils from the king of Sodom. This binds him to God, and the writer of Hebrews sees this as a transaction and practice that extended before that incident. Another example is in Genesis 28. Jacob also covenanted with God to give a tithe of all that he received from him. And so we see that tithing was not confined to the Mosaic law, but proceeded and continued beyond the law. So Jesus did not annul the practice of tithing, but confirmed this practice. Okay. So that's just kind of a short background on tithing. Now this also is controversial. Okay, I mean, there within the church, you know, people say, where does it exactly say really specifically that tithing is 10%, right? And so we give just a, it's kind of pulled from these, okay? To me, part B is really important, which is the spirit of tithing, okay? And not so much the actual mechanics of it, but the spirit. And so the spirit of tithing is not merely a matter of payment, but it's a covenant commitment to a life belonging to and sustained by God. Okay? So, in that sense, it's a practical outworking of that covenant commitment. Okay? It really reflects how we see our life and our belongings and our money. And we say that it all of it belongs to God, actually. Okay? We're merely stewards of it. Nothing on earth, right, belongs to us. Yeah. For those of you who are at last Sunday, like, I really liked what Rajiv said. He said that he takes, when he was dedicating his kids, or actually not now, they're just his youngest, right? But he said he takes ownership over the kids, meaning that he's taking responsibility, but Soleil ultimately belongs to God. God owns, right? But he's taking ownership, so he's a steward of even his kids, bringing them up. Okay, and so we have that paradigm for all things in our life. Okay, and so even our belongings, our money, we believe that we are stewards of it. So at the end, we want to be faithful. We want God to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Okay, so that's the heart behind tithing. So we believe that it all belongs to God, and it's a way of trusting God also, because there's times when tithing is a challenge. Okay? And we don't believe it as like an absolute thing. So like if you're in debt, or there are specific circumstances, we seek the Lord about it. Okay. So it signifies that we are not our own, but are bought with a price. It is also a covenant enactment of a life of faith in God's supply and sustenance. Okay. Thus, Malachi 3, Deuteronomy 26 express the spirit of tithing as a commitment to the God who supplied and will supply all our needs according to his riches rather than according to our needs. So Malachi 3 also diagnoses the problem of financial lack, provides the answer to this problem, bringing people back to their commitment to the covenant financially. This commitment is one that initiates us into a life of giving and receiving as a continuous cycle of God's covenant ownership and supply. In Scripture, giving and receiving are inseparable halves of a whole. Tithing brings us into the realm of grace in giving and receiving as shown by the Macedonian Christians. It is circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament that initiates us into this life of the covenant. Here we live as those who are sustained by God and God's economy. I have a question. For those of us who grew up like in a Christian family, I don't know who that would be, but were you taught to tithe, and what were the reasons, would you say?
God told us to. Literally, that's as far as we got.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Yeah. That we're supposed to tithe.
Uh-huh.
And we always were given money to put in church.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And then at the end of the year, you would see all that you gave the whole year.
Uh-huh.
And
like a giving statement, yeah?
Right.
Uh-huh.
Wow. That's pretty official.
Yeah. We were just, as kids, given money. And then, like, they kind of told us to give your, like, best to God. And that he's, like, worthy of your resources.
Yeah.
And then, like, as we got older and started making our own money, just like a topic of conversation of kind of like encouragement of like, this is what God has blessed you with, and you should give him your first.
Yeah. The first
your
fruits.
Harvest, your first
yeah.
Harvest.
Yeah. That's right. That's another, yeah, the first fruits. Yeah. It's another biblical background behind it.
But does VCF, do we tithe as a church? Like, some churches tithe. they like, once they get, they'll tithe, they'll take a 10-20% and make sure they're tithe with something.
Yeah.
They just don't keep it all from the
yeah.
church.
Yeah.
But they make sure they support
missions
and
that's right.
a lot of other different things that, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, we used to be more, what's the right word? Yes, we used to do that. Where, 10% of the church budget would be allocated for missions. Yeah, so we don't, these days we don't do like exact percentage,
right.
but that's the spirit behind our budget too. There's a part of our budget that's set aside for missions. And then we also, what we do is what we've done is we've allocated Michael Koh's time, our pastor's time, to not just be at VCF, mm-hmm. but to be kind of on missions, right? So that's why he goes to Malaysia. He used to go to Malaysia for a lot longer. Right. He goes a little less, but then we also free him up to go minister at conferences and so forth. So that's why a lot of times there's Sundays where he's missing, mm-hmm. and there's a few times he's on vacation, but a lot of times he's out ministering. So that's kind of what we would do is we say, okay, we're paying you, Michael, right? The church is paying you, but we're going to allocate, I think it's about 20%. Again, it's not perfect, but it's around there that he ministers outside the church. Okay.
Do covenanters get like breakdowns of like where the money's going and the tithing and everything?
Yeah, yeah. So we do have a church budget, and when we have covenanters meetings, we'll go over the budget, and then Daniel is part of, it's kind of the ministry team leaders, right? And they'll go over the budget because that's yeah.
You're talking about donor giving statements?
No, just kind of. A lot of churches I've been like, just even in the handout pamphlet, it'll say like year-to-date giving, and you know if they're working on projects, and just kind of so you kind of have an idea of like where the money, like how much money's been accumulated, where's it going?
Yeah.
Like how much is going to like helping the building? How much is going to missions? How much is going to staff? Just out of curiosity.
Right. The church budget. Yeah.
It's nice to know kind of where.
Yes.
It's going towards, I guess. Or
yeah.
If you have like a passion to help with.
Yeah. So covenanters are allowed to see that, yes. Yeah. Okay. See tithing to the storehouse. So our understanding of scripture is that tithing should first be to the local church as the storehouse rather than to individuals or organizations outside the church. Okay?
So I have a question. I looked up these verses because I was just curious.
Yeah.
And I don't understand them.
Okay.
It's like 1 Corinthians 9:14. I'm reading this right. It says, "Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live with the gospel."
Okay. I know Galatians 6:6.
Why?
Okay, so let's.
And Galatians 6:6 was, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things."
Okay. Okay, I think yeah, let me just circle those. Those might not be the best references. I know Galatians 6:10. I thought it would refer to Galatians 6:10, which is, "So then as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Okay, so for example, we use that scripture as a principle when we do like benevolence offerings, and then we also use that for like fall conference scholarships. So what we do is we say, you know what, there's needs everywhere, obviously, but we first help those who are part of this community, okay, and then secondarily, the outside. Okay, so I think that's, I thought the Galatians 6:6 was that verse. The 1 Corinthians 9, It might be that some corrections didn't make it into this. Let me just...
Well, I think looking at the preceding verse, so 9:13 is really helpful, so I'll read that one. And I'll go in 14 as well. Mm-hmm. So I'm using an ESV translation. It's, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?
Yeah.
And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Then verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Then I think in the subsequent verses, Paul talks about, you know what, like, but anyways, I'm not going to claim those rights. I have those rights, but, you know, you guys are being stingy, so I'm not going to claim it because I care about the gospel more than about getting paid for by you. So I'm going to go mid-tense.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I have, for some reason, the only translation was coming up was not very.
Thank you, Mark.
Thank you.
Yeah.
In Middle English.
I know.
Yes. Yes.
Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it, put me to the test.
Yeah. 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 So actually, thank you. So Galatians 6:6 is the right scripture coded.
Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Now it makes sense. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. There's also a scripture about do not muzzle an ox that is plowing, right?
Yeah.
So I think it's. Yeah, it's similar. Okay.
I just had a bad dream.
Yeah. Okay. No, I'm glad you're looking up these references. Okay. So the spirit of tithing to the storehouse, the heart of giving. I'm not sure what is meant by this one sentence, but breaking the spirit of poverty changes the whole heart and the experience of giving and receiving. Again, there's a scripture reference there. Okay. Any questions on tithing? All right. Number 11. Pastoral statement about the gift of tongues. Okay. This might be a little interesting.
Can I go back just a second?
Yeah, yeah.
We often have the spirit of giving outwardly. We see poverty and everything around us. But within the church, how do we intelligence who needs, who has needs, and how do we either discreetly or who handles these concerns, right?
Yeah, yeah. So there's multiple levels, okay? So I get this question a lot, okay? What we believe is the best way to help one another, love one another, is from kind of the grassroots level, okay? So, for example, like, if there are friends you have in the church or you're part of a small group and you have a need, then usually it would be best if that local, that grassroots group helped each other out. I think that's the ideal, okay? So that's what we encourage the most, okay? Because, like, that should just happen organically, right? Like, that's like families helping each other, okay? Because we're the family of God, okay? So that's one way. And that's not, we don't talk about it, but that should just happen organically in a church, I think. In terms of like programmatic stuff, so we do have the benevolence fund, okay, and so we do take an offering about once a quarter, okay, and our primary thing we try to address is, in some ways it's like homelessness prevention, but we try to help people with their rent if they're behind on rent, okay, because that causes a lot of stress when you don't have a place to live. Okay, so we've given about five we've helped about, with about 5 or 6 different situations like that. Okay, and so we'll probably try to take another benevolence offering in Q4. Okay, and in Q3 we don't do that because of the scholarships for fall conference. Okay, and then we also have small things here and there, but in general we don't have like a budget item to help people that the church administers. Okay, there's various reasons for that. Okay, and it's because just giving out money to people, it's usually not that effective. Okay, so even with a benevolence fund, we have a pretty thorough application process, and then there's like an intake form, so we have an interview, and we say we have to get all their information. They even have to make a copy of their driver's license, you know, because all of this we have to keep on record, because as a 501c organization, we can't just like do money laundering, you know, right. We can't just be like, here, you know. There's accountability, right? And then the people who do receive, there's accountability on their side, you know, so they have to talk about their finances and say, what's your plan, long-term plan, okay? And we can't, we can't always make it effective, but we, at least that's more effective than just like, here's money, we're just handing out. So we're not a handout organization.
Yeah,
a lot of people come to church. I don't know, Daniel, if you get people during the week asking for that, but we just say we don't do that.
Right.
Okay? You say, if you want that, come to church. Let us get to know you. Okay? Get to know people. And then the best help is at the grassroots level with discipleship and accountability. So did that kind of answer your question?
There's just so much need. It's like upon us all the time. And as Christians, you walk through the world and you feel such sadness, like tender eyes all the time. So I'm wondering how we handle those things here.
Yeah.
And you also have to have a very discerning spirit, too, because there are so many people out there that go from church to church to church to church just giving handouts. And, you know, now I'm going to this church and they'll come and even be a member for a little while to get fitted. And they'll leave and then they'll go to another church. But with the 501c, also, if the government comes in and takes a look at the books and they see names and go to that individual, that's how a lot of people get caught about stealing money and all of that. And those individuals do not exist or whatever. That's how a lot of churches get caught for embezzlement and a whole lot of other stuff. So there's accountability to the government of having a 501c. And it also helps the church to be accountable, too. Keep everybody honest. It's a good system. Just to keep your something that way, it won't be a problem down the road.
Yeah.
A lot of churches fall into that, unfortunately, of stealing the money.
Yeah. Okay, so we're at the bottom of page 33. The discussion of the gift of tongues. Okay, wait, where am I? Let's see. So at a high level, before I go through this, at a high level, we're going to make a distinction about two kinds of gifts involving tongues. Okay, and so there is the what we call the gift of tongues and then praying in tongue. Okay, so have people here experienced where they're in a whether it's in a prayer meeting or in a church service, someone prays out in tongues, and then there's an interpretation given for that?
I haven't seen it here.
Have you seen it somewhere?
I have. Yeah, I have too.
Okay, I've seen it actually just once here at VCF. It wasn't in a, I don't remember it being in a church on Sunday, but it was in a prayer meeting.
Yeah.
Yeah, and someone broke out and it sounded like a foreign language. And then Michael said, okay, let's wait for an interpretation. And someone gave an interpretation of it. Okay, so that's the gift of tongues, okay, as described in the New Testament, okay? And so, And then there's the praying in tongues, which I'm guessing most all of us have heard someone praying in tongues. Yeah?
This meeting you haven't.
Okay, right?
Is that just the noises?
Yeah.
That
yeah. Yeah.
In between words?
Yeah.
I came from a very calm church. Sorry, guys.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
I think Sonia and I can relate. I came from, I kind of went into a reform kind of background myself. Yeah. Like, so.
This was not like you talked about my church. Like,
yeah.
Really clapped at church, so don't worry.
What did you say?
I said we grew up barely clapping at church, so.
Yeah, yeah, I know. Yeah. You don't clap at church, it's just very polite.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's just go through that and kind of where we stand, and then if you have questions after that, yeah? So this is a good time for that. So, so I'm going to just read it. Go through it slowly, okay? So I'm at the bottom of page 33. So the discussion of the gift of tongues takes place by making statements which recognize and describe what we know by experience with the Holy Spirit. But it is difficult and not necessary to systemize or define it conclusively. Okay? The idea in describing the movements of the Holy Spirit is to try to present reality as it is. There is a difference between praying and the gift of tongues, but they are the same thing, manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We do not need to analyze the manifestation of the Spirit of God too much. Suffice it to say that praying in the Spirit and the gift of tongues are two different manifestations of God's Spirit. Okay? So, yeah, so the as Sonia said, the noises that we make that between words, that's praying in the Spirit. Okay? And then the gift of tongues, that's the one where it's someone in a does it in a public setting often, and then there's an interpretation given. So Bobby Clinton from Fuller makes a distinction between occasional gifts and vested gifts. A vested gift resides constantly in a person, whereas the occasional gift manifests in the context of corporate worship according to the Holy Spirit. Okay. The gift of tongues does not seem to be, in Paul, a vested gift, but an occasional gift that arises in the situation of the gathering of the congregation for worship. The gift of tongues is contextual and situational gift as the Spirit wills. Okay. VCF position is that all who believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit can pray in tongues. This is less of a gift as is it is a natural manifestation of the prayers of a spiritual person. It is our spirit praying. Thus, praying in the Spirit can't be limited to praying in tongues, and neither can praying in the Spirit exclude praying in tongues. According to Jack Hayford, one way to consider the difference between the gift of tongues and praying in tongues is that the gift of tongues is meant for the edification of the corporate body in worship, and is followed by an interpretation. Okay. Praying in tongues is a grace that is for the edification of the believer. The grace of tongues for prayer and praising the Lord is available to all who wish and desire it, and the Spirit does not give the gift of tongues to whom he wishes for the edification of others, but for the grace is distributed freely as one opens themselves to God's many graces for strength and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Okay. So that's why on a Sunday service, you won't hear people praying in tongues loudly. Maybe they might do it quietly, you know. But because it's primarily for the edification of the believer, it does not edify others. Me praying in tongues loudly does not edify Stephen next to me. Okay? So we do that in a quiet way. Now, during a prayer meeting, there's freedom to do that. There's freedom to pray loudly. So, and there's some people who pray really loudly. I'm sure you've met people like that. There's people who pray quietly. Either's fine. Okay? But really, it's for the edification of the one who's praying. Okay? Whereas the gift of tongues, it's like a it's like a, it might be a word, you know, when once it's interpreted, it could be a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, who knows what it might be. But it's for the edification of all who are there. So the last paragraph, our general practice at VCF is to allow the gift of tongues in corporate worship services on Sundays while believing that God will provide an interpretation. But we do not encourage the practice of praying in tongues in a demonstrative fashion. Okay, there we go. Right, in a demonstrative fashion. Our policy for our prayer meetings and small groups is to allow people to pray in tongues as a form of praying in the Spirit. We encourage people to pray in the Spirit as God prompts them, whether in tongues or in other ways, such as praising God or calling on the name of Jesus. In terms of a Christian spiritual growth, we encourage all to pursue the fullness of God's Holy Spirit, including praying in tongues. As was stated above, we believe that praying in tongues is something for everyone who is filled with God's Spirit, and we believe in its great benefits for spiritual growth and the edification or building up of the Christian's spirit. Okay? So any questions on that?
So years ago, I was somewhere at, like I was working at a summer camp, and I was talking to two of the leaders about praying in tongues, and one of them, I've always been curious about this, one of them was like, oh yeah, it's pretty easy, you can just turn it on and off. And I was like, what? Okay, do it. And so he just like started speaking in something, and then he just turned it off. And I just remember thinking, doesn't someone need to interpret that? Like this is, I don't know. Anyway, was that more of like the gift, like what we were talking about in terms of, it seemed fake to me.
The praying in tongues.
But maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Because no one, like, would that have been possible, like that type of a, can you speak in a outwardly way that's strange and seems foreign, and that is more of a praying in tongues versus a gift in tongues?
Can I ask one question about
this?
Okay. When the person did it, did it seem from a, like, were they showing you, or like was discussing with you, from like an educational perspective, like to kind of share with you and like have an open conversation? Were they just like, oh yeah, this is like something I can do?
No, they were trying to like talk to me about it.
Okay. The only thing, like, I think that, like, when I kind of ventured into the unknown of this, because, I was very boxy. Mm-hmm. I think that somebody said it in this way that really helped me. It's like, if you were to stand in front of, like, the throne of God, like, literally stand in heaven and, like, you'd be in front of the throne of God, like, what words would you say to express, like, what you're thinking, how you feel, who God is? Like, we speak English, right? And, like, I speak English and Arabic. So for me, it's like language isn't so one-dimensional, right? Mm-hmm. So it's like there are certain phrases and depth of understanding in Arabic that no matter how hard I would try to say it in English, you would never be able to like understand the gravity of what I'm saying, because in Arabic it's different. So it's like when we pray, now I'm also like in a space of like getting better at this and exploring, but there was a spot in my life where I was like, I totally don't believe in this, and now I absolutely do. Mm-hmm. So I'm just saying like from a personal experience, it is an on and off thing, but it's an on and off thing between you and God, and just like kind of like allowing the Holy Spirit to have space inside of you to let there be freedom, you know what I mean, in prayer. And I think that like one thing with VCF is like they really push that kind of allows for like that deeper sense of prayer versus just like this verbal, like, I'm not saying it's superficial, but there's almost like a layer in which our words can kind of only get to until like the Holy Spirit is like kind of churning over your spirit inside. Like, because we talk about the three layers, like our flesh, our soul, and our spirit. And like when you pray in the Spirit, it's like the Holy Spirit, big S, connecting with our spirit, little s.
Mm-hmm.
And like coming in and like doing like a turning over, or doing like a move, or doing like a something, right? And it's something that we can like identify with. But then, like, as we live our lives, or there's moments in, like, prayer where you know something for somebody else. Now, I'm not good at this, and this is a practice. I'm just giving you, like, my kind of summary of maybe, like, the last 3 years, what I've collected.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like there is that thing in which, like, God is connecting to us. And, yes, our words and our prayer, like, hey, like, I'm praying for Monica, right? But if I sit there and I pray in the Spirit over Monica, it's like now I'm giving God access and, like, depth of layers into more of who I am and more of who Monica is without me as a human getting involved. So yeah, that could have been like praying in the spirit. And something that I've realized is like even in Sunday prayer group here, like at 5 p.m., right? If I try to like categorize what people are doing or what is this thing, then it becomes very like, P.S., I'm also a science major, so for me, like, I want to categorize all these things and make logical sense. And I think, like, the frustrating beauty of being human, right, and navigating the praying in the spirit, especially here at VCF because they, like, really practice it, is that in other churches, it would be, like, there's more of, like, a logical way about which we, like, approach God. And this is kind of like a free-for-all. So you don't know if that person is being sincere or not. You don't know if that person is being genuine. So nobody can tell you if that moment with that person was like praying in the spirit or just kind of like fate. Mm-hmm. Because I think that that's like also the magnificent, frustrating beauty of God too, is that like we can't assign what people are experiencing. It's like this cluster thing, you know? Mm-hmm. And it's like all we can do is one, be responsible for ourselves, pray for other people and be sincere with who we are and hope that as people are also navigating the mess of the journey and praying in the spirit, that they're being sincere too. That's kind of my long way of praying what I think praying in the spirit is, because we came from a church that they talked a lot about prayer, right? And they made it an essential form, but there was no real space. I think that's like what I love about VCF is like in worship, right? Like, there is a momentum sometimes, and if you are there on several Sundays, you can feel the Holy Spirit. It's almost like you have to push away the presence of God if you don't want to participate, but it's so thick because it's like they believe in this, right? They believe in the praying in the Spirit. And so, yeah, like, I think, there was one thing I was trying to say, but, like, I think, like, leaving room for God to be God, whether it functions within our logical mindset or if that person is or not. Like, I'm not going to lie, on Sundays there's some things I'm like, there's no way this person is getting up every single time, and like really critical of things at times. And sometimes it like eats at me too, because I'm like, oh, like do I want to experience this? Is it real? Is it not? And I'm consistently challenged by that. But there's just so much mostly like, okay, God, I'm going to sit here and whatever comes out of my mouth is whatever comes out of my mouth, and I'm going to try to experience you. Mm-hmm. But yeah, so that's just like, I guess, my journey with the Spirit and realizing that if I was at the throne of God, I would have nothing to say in English or Arabic or any other language.
Yeah.
Thank you for sharing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And what helps too is in your personal private time with the Lord, that what you do in your personal time with Him in your own home or whatever, it's going to manifest itself when you come corporately with the body of believers. Because of your experience of what you're experiencing with God. It's just now we all are doing it corporately to the Lord. So if you pray in the Spirit in your private prayer time, and you ask the Holy Spirit to give you that prayer tongue, whatever, more time you spend with the Lord, because we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because God is the Spirit. So you have to remove flesh out of the way. And so the more, it helps us to build ourselves up.
Yeah.
And it helps us with our faith and believing in this of praying in the Spirit and tongues. And then the more you do that, you will get to the point that you will know the difference of someone speaking in tongues and then praying in the Spirit. So it's not something that's going to happen overnight. And just like you praying out loud, and the more you do it, the better you get at it. The same thing with praying in the Spirit.
Yeah, I guess there's just one more thing I'll just say about this, which is not captured in this write-up, which is that, yeah, there is this invisible realm,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's deeper than what we can cognitively understand, okay? So, for example, Romans 8, right, 26, 27, 28, talks about, like, we do not know what to pray for, right? So that's where the Spirit helps us. It says the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to His will, right? And so there's a way that we pray for people in the Spirit. Sometimes we say we're kind of trying to join what the Spirit is interceding for that person, because a lot of times if I just know Stephen's situation, I can just pray according to that, but it might not be according to the will, but the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to His will, right? And so there's this, a lot of what we try to teach is to become familiar with that invisible realm. And praying in the Spirit is a way of, it's not the only way, but it's one way that we emphasize, right? And so, and then in Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 3, it talks about, like, Paul prays that the people would be strengthened in their inner being. Okay? And so there is through power, you know, through the Holy Spirit. And so there's a way that when we pray in the Spirit, when we say it edifies us, it allows that inner being, which we don't, it's again, it's invisible, to be strengthened, okay? And then, and that's why we talk about, like, when you pray, you feel a lift. Mm-hmm. You feel a strengthening. You feel, because it happens in that realm.
It's supernatural.
You know what I mean? It's not that you feel, yeah. I feel strong. Like, I'm going to try to be strong. I'm going to try to be strong. It's not like that. It's like, it's a different dimension, mm-hmm. yeah? And so, that's why it's important mm-hmm. at VCF, mm-hmm. okay? And it's important to try to become, like, if God calls you at VCF, this is like a real gift to this dimension. And when I read, it's interesting because when I read like accounts of missionaries, they experience this, but they're not necessarily, it comes to praying in the Spirit. But it's that same dynamic as there, where they're being strengthened mm-hmm. in their inner being, right? They're finding God's will, right? Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
It's like a cultivation of the interactions of the supernatural dimension.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay.
Are there, like, in devotional time at home, are there, like, sort of contentless prayers then, where you're just focused on praising and thanking God and opening that space? You know, we're always, like, on an agenda. Mm-hmm. Are specifically thanking for this, that, but it really is just half the picture, or a tiny percentage of the picture that's actually in.
That's right.
Now, that's what I've been asking the Holy Spirit, literally, to, like, to teach me to pray. Like, I'm in that stage of my devotionals right now.
Right.
And I'm just thinking, all this chatter, all this thing, it just takes me a while just to stand before God and say thank you and praise Him, right? So,
yeah.
That's kind of where I'm at. It's like, to be honest.
Before, I think, where it's kind of just like, I don't even know how to pray anymore.
Yeah,
like,
yeah, that's right.
And it's like, you know, and I was still, no, that's an, it's great. And you're just like, man, it's great to know how to do something, not how to do something.
Well, it seems redundant to word the thing when God knows, like, what's going on with you so intimately, right?
It's like,
it seems weird to have a litany of things to talk about.
It's one thing when you're just like, praying, you know, you're thinking God and you're talking to God and stuff, but it's just like deeper within, you're just like, but how do I pray, essentially, you know? Mm-hmm. So it's like, here's like talking about like the gift of tongues, but, you know, praying in the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean praying in tongues. You could pray in the Spirit without praying in tongues.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Looking at you.
That's right. Yes.
But
I read a book by C.S. Lewis that really answered a lot of frustrating prayer questions. It's literally called How to Pray. It's a really short synopsis of, like, it's at Barnes & Noble's, but it's like a question-answer from several parts of his books. And, like, the questions are things that I think all normal people on their journey to, like, a deeper sense of spirituality ask. It's actually in my car. It's really good, but, like, I would recommend you just even, like, taking a look at it, if you don't want to purchase it, like, looking at a couple of the questions, because I feel like it really answers some of my most difficult things of, like, why are we praying if God already knows what we're praying about, type of thing. And it really, like, helped me think about what God desires from us as humans versus, like, His divine being.
Yeah.
The pleasing aroma was, like, part of my devotions this week. That kept coming up.
Uh-huh.
And offering oneself, always, like, giving off the pleasing aroma to God, right?
Yeah.
So that's an act, a willful act of surrendering, or, right?
Yeah.
And that's pleasing.
Yeah. Like,
I mean, just the process.
That's general, right?
Yeah,
that's
always we're all in a different process in our personal relationship with the Lord and our personal time with Him. And it's a growing thing.
Yeah.
And it's just like putting on a brand new pair of shoes. That you like the shoes. May not fit as comfortable, but the more you keep wearing it, so the more we learn to get into the presence of God, it's a conversation. So you're not going to always listen, and you shouldn't always talk either, because it's a conversation. Even though God knows what we, even before we ask, He knows, but the fellowship is what He really enjoys.
Yeah.
And He likes hearing our voice. He gave it to us.
Right.
So
yeah.
That's why it's a personal relationship, and we serve a true and living God. Everybody else's God is dead. Their God can't talk to them, but our God can talk to us. He can listen to us. He can do whatever. So that's what makes it more personal and intimate and whatever. So we all have a different devotion, you know. So it's just a personal thing. And then when we come corporately, they lead us in a corporate. But yeah, we all in a different. No, none of our devotion time is the same. It shouldn't be, because we're different people and we have different needs and different personalities and all of that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But that's just, yeah, I used to be frustrated too, but then that's just part of it, of you growing and all of that. So.
Yeah, it's like fond family memories.
Yes.
When you think of what God's done for you,
mm-hmm.
it's sort of a cruise in your devotions,
right.
I think.
Yes.
That's what I'm noticing, right?
Yeah.
And then you suddenly, it's easily feel a tenderness and obeisance to God. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It seems that way, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, so I think we're almost at the last part. So let's do this. Let's take a quick 3-minute break. Okay? And then we'll wrap this up. Okay? All right. All right. So I think we've got two things to cover. I want to talk about what covenantership means. And then, there's actually three parts. There's a Q&A, and then there's an appendix. Okay? Okay, so covenantership. Let me just read it, okay? I think that's the best thing, so I don't miss anything. By now, it would probably have become clear that covenantership in BCF has to do with being part of a covenant community that is called together in love by God to work His works, not as individuals alone, but as a company of people that are devoted to seeking God and ministering from His presence in fellowship with one another. Okay? That's what church is about. We don't live the Christian life alone, but we're part of this covenant community. Okay? As a body, God addresses us as a cohesive people with the things that He wants to do with this particular body of people. And as a body of covenanters, we listen, hear, and move corporately to step into the shoes of the servant of the Lord. Therefore, as covenanters, our first call is to be a community of worship, prayer, and hearing. God is building us up together as a habitation of His presence and purposes. This habitation that is being built up together is a moving habitation that is called to pray and witness in the world until the Spirit is poured out from on high and the desert becomes fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Okay. The tendency in the past has been for many to think of covenantership as a matter of stakeholder rights and business meetings. While accountability and body life is part of our covenant together, covenantship has a more vital function that involves hearing from God, functioning as a royal priesthood, corporate discipleship, corporate witness, and ministry. God is preparing us as a body to take action that arises out of a matrix of knowing His presence, His voice, His ways, His strength, and His power to save and transform, heal, and deliver. Okay, so that's why in some ways a lot of our covenantership, it's more like spiritual than like, you know, yeah, you're going to come to these meetings and vote on these issues and so forth, right? You can see how we're defining covenantership. So, part A, covenantership at VCF. A covenanter is one who associates himself or herself with the spirituality and mission of VCF. Covenanters are in practical unity with the core values of VCF. In general, this is demonstrated in the following ways. And there's five points there. Number one, seek God above all else in my life. Okay, that's the basic. You put God first. Number two, live by the rule of Scripture in personal life, in corporate life, and submit to the authority of the Scripture as the final arbiter on all issues, including the active practice of Matthew 18 concerning the biblical resolution of disputes. Okay? So that's important that, and this was a big deal, how we live together as a body. Okay? And here's the thing is, the longer you stay in a body, okay, at first, well, here's the tendency is like at first you come to VCF and God meets you, God speaks to you, and you're just like, it's called the honeymoon phase. Okay? And then as you get involved, you run into difficult things. Okay? And it's really how you deal with those. Are you going to deal with those in a scriptural way? Okay? That determines kind of your, what your trajectory is going to be within the body. Okay? And so it's very important, you know, to learn to work out differences. You know, work out when you get offended. You know, work out. So Matthew 18 is a big part of that. Okay? Number three, participate in discipleship as worked out in the custom at VCF, including number one, practicing a regular devotional life. Okay, that's very important. Praying for our lands, seeking the welfare of the city as witnesses with others in the church. Regular participation in worship service and fellowship. An accountable relationship and submission to spiritual leadership. And regular service in a functional ministry. Which part? The last one?
Yeah, like for here. Is that in a functional ministry, like in this church?
In this church, yes. Yes. So, so it did kind of make sense. So what we want is for covenanters, okay, to get on a track of spiritual growth. Yeah, and so all of these points like get towards that, right? Having a regular devotional life, spending time with God, it all starts there, right? And then we pray for our lands, and then we participate in worship service and fellowship, and then so the service in a functional ministry is to serve in one of the ministries of the church, really. And we can go over that. So I think it's part of, I have this application form here that I'm going to hand out to you afterwards. And I think it talks about what ministry team would you like to join or are already participating in.
Okay?
It doesn't, we don't have a list of it, but we can easily get that to you. Yeah, I can go over it too. It's, so, Daniel, would you mind just going over the various ministries?
Sure. So we have, most of them are connected to Sundays, but we have children's and youth ministry. We also have prayer ministry. They pray for people after the service on Sundays. We have the connecting team, which welcomes people in the morning and also helps them get plugged into the church or connects them with someone. Leadership in the church. We also do that, like ushering activities. We have the hospitality team that helps prepare meals. We have a church-wide lunch. They also help with the decorations for certain holidays. We have the multimedia team, which works in the back to basically project lyrics on the screen. During worship, the scripture verses, announcement slides, and then also video record the sermons. We have offers people that maybe don't usually come to church or aren't believers. And then they have the gathering, like small groups and Bible study in one during the week. Did I miss it?
Ivy.
At the Varsity?
Yeah.
That's not a ministry here. Easy.
Can I also talk the gathering for Thursday? Yeah. Is that connected to the Thursday night Bible study, or is that connected?
Yeah, so the Thursday night Bible study has changed to the gathering.
Okay, that's what I thought. I wasn't sure.
Include a strong emphasis on small groups versus just coming for teaching.
Very bandwidth.
So the portal that we have on Wednesday nights now, it's more evangelistic in nature.
Yeah. Right, so for example, if what would it mean to be in that ministry, like the gathering, would be to, you know, make a commitment and you'd become part of the core group that prays together and invites people to it. Okay. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Sonia, do you help out with children's ministry already in some capacity?
Well,
or
all the parents just
all the parents do. I see.
Yeah.
Okay.
Except I missed like last 2 quarters. My kids were really sick. I have.
Okay. So you're helping out as a parent.
As a parent,
helper.
Not
but
yeah.
Right. So there's ways to become an assistant and a teacher. That's what there's. So as part of the application process, we try to discern, and you discern, and Michael will discern. Like, okay, what might be a good fit? Okay. Number four.
I could just add
more. Yeah.
So, at DCF, we see the ministry teams as an actual place of discipleship. So that's why we think it's well important to be plugged in somewhere so that you can get good discipleship and grow. Are you going to add anything?
No.
No.
Yeah. I'll just go over, you know, the fourth bullet point in number three. It says an accountable relationship and submission to spiritual leadership, relationship with a pastoral minister. We really recommend that as well, okay? And so what that has to do with is finding a leader at VCF, you know, that where you can discuss how your spiritual life is going, okay? So you're not all alone trying to figure things out. But someone is helping you grow in your devotional life, tracking with you. Oh, this is what God is doing. Can challenge you, can encourage you. Okay? Number four, steward the resources God has given me, including my time, talents, and treasure. This includes the regular giving of tithes to VCF service and participation in community that is sacrificial, cheerful, and voluntary. Number five, not maintain membership in any other church in Southern California area. And if you left your church in a bad way, then you have to reconcile with that church. Okay? You can't just slam the door, come here, and why is there a smiling?
You made a
covenant. Okay. That makes sense, right? If you're gonna, like, we're not forcing you to be a covenanter, but if you are, then close the chapter on your previous church. Make sure things are good, you know? Like, that's the biblical way. Okay. All right. Next page, top of 36. VCF recognizes that covenantership is a three-way relationship, is part of a three-way relationship between God, the church, and the covenanter. Therefore, this is what our part. This is VCF's part of the covenant. So number one is that your pastoral leaders will meet the criteria assigned to them in scriptures. Okay? We went over this last session, what the criteria are for leadership at VCF. Number two, to seek God's will for our church community to the best of our ability as we study the scriptures and follow the Spirit. Number three, to care for you and seek your growth as a disciple of Christ. by equipping you for service and praying for you regularly. Okay. Number four, to provide teaching and counsel that is true to the whole of Scripture. Number five, to be on guard against false shepherds and influences. Number six, exercise church discipline when necessary. And number seven, to set an example and join you in fulfilling the duties of church members.
What do you mean by discipline? Like discipline to come to church?
No, so the discipline is, it comes from, I guess a good scripture reference is Matthew 18. And this is where you try to resolve a conflict with someone.
Okay.
Usually we don't do this in public, we do this in private, okay?
Also, like when you're on a path towards sin and destruction, church comes alongside, snatches you, tries to like turn you around and go there.
Yeah. Okay. So this is what you can expect from us, from the church, okay? And to the best of our abilities, that's what we're going to do. Okay? The qualifications for becoming a covenanter, number one, you have to be at least 18 years old. Okay. Number two, you must be a baptized Christian. Number three, you must be in harmony with the spirituality of ECF. Number four, you must attend a minimum of 3 out of 4 classes, covenanters classes, as well as listen to the recording of whatever session you may have missed. Number five, you have been attending VCF for at least 6 months. Number six, you have a personal reference from a pastoral minister. All this means is that there's someone who knows you. Okay, that you have made yourself to be known by someone. Okay, and that person will say, yeah, I've gotten to know John for the, and we can vouch for him. Okay, that's what that means. Okay, they're not gonna write a reference. No, it's not like that. Okay, it's like, is we just don't want anonymous people, like because we have to know you. Yeah, that makes sense, right? Number seven, you must fulfill all the stipulations on the application form and be approved by pastoral leadership. Okay. It's funny because Natalie saw me printing this out this morning, and she's like, "Have you ever not accepted someone?" It's like, no, we've never not accepted anyone. Okay? It's not like that, guys, okay? It's just like... the language here is a little bit strong. I you have to fulfill all the stipulations. Okay, so, yeah.
I haven't been.
Okay.
So does that mean we'll see you next time, or...
So what we'll do... Okay, so you weren't baptized as a growing up? Okay.
I had an opportunity, but I didn't think that I was in the right mindset to go through.
Okay, okay. So we'll have a baptism class next year. And then...
But the fact that she went through this counts, right?
It counts, yeah, yeah.
Like, I wish I would have known that I was one, like, number two on the list.
No, but what you can do is... What we can do is we can get you started on this, So, like, for example, there's a guy named Tyler who came to the second class, and he'd have been only coming for, like, he's only come to BCF, like, 4 or 5 times. But I said, it's going to help you navigate your, navigate through BCF, because he's fundraising. He told me he can't be here on Sundays while he's fundraising and stuff. But it hopefully this will help you. It's not for nothing, okay? Because you can get into it with the Spirit, but officially you won't be a covenanter, But now you know how VCF works. Yeah.
It's okay, it doesn't.
He said yeah.
Okay. So, all right. Let's go bottom of page 36, eligibility requirements. Class attendance, 3 out of 4 sessions in person. I think everyone here has met that. Okay? And then please, if you've missed one, go over the recording, okay? baptism, because baptism is the sign of conversion into the Christian faith, VCF requires that all covenanters be baptized Christians. VCF recognizes the baptism performed by any Christian church that adheres to the basic tenets of our common faith. Okay? Number three, knowing waiting period. We recognize that though individuals might experience an immediate affinity for the church and its message, it actually takes time to come to a genuine understanding of what VCF is about. We believe covenanters should be individuals who are in full unity with the spirituality work and the core values of VCF. For this reason, we encourage everyone to spend at least 6 months receiving from, getting to know the church through regular attendance before becoming a covenanter. Number four, being known. Sponsorship / reference. It is important in the life of the body to be known by others. We hope that if you're considering covenantership, you have already entered into relationships within the church where you have had the opportunity to share who you are more fully than is possible through mere Sunday morning attendance. On the application form, you will be asked to list one personal reference, a pastoral minister who is well acquainted with you. Okay? So the next steps is the application. I'll pass this out in a little bit. You fill it out and turn it in to a pastoral minister or the office. The best person to give it to would be probably me or Daniel. Okay? And then after that, we'll get in touch with you to set up a one-on-one appointment. Okay? Usually, Michael will interview you unless, you know, he's super busy and then someone else, another leader can. But I usually recommend that, okay, while the church is still this size, to meet with Michael. It's a great experience, okay? And he's very pastoral. Like I said, it's not like you apply for a job and he's grilling you. It's not like that, okay? It's like, it's pastoral. Acceptance letter, again, okay, it's just to bring a little formality into the process. And then there are regular meetings, and in the past we used to have annual retreats, okay? Right now we've got a lot of things going on in the church, so we don't have those annual retreats. But
isn't it all kind of the same thing?
No, we used to have a covenanter's retreat. We would do that. We've done maybe two, okay? All right. There's the Q&A. Let's just go through this, because we've got 20 minutes, okay? What purpose does formal covenantership serve within VCF? It serves to identify the committed community, the community of troth, the group of people who are being banded together and seeking God to do his works here at VCF. We regard formal covenantership in VCF as a distinction within the body between those who are attending VCF and those who have entered into a covenant commitment with the church. Okay. So there are ways that we do count on the covenanters for certain things. Yeah, and so we do have like a separate covenanters email list. For example, when we bought the church, before we bought the church, we gathered the covenanters together. We had a prayer meeting. Okay, and that's where we felt God saying, go for it. Okay, so when there are big decisions like that, we will gather the covenanters, again, not to vote necessarily, but to pray together. Yeah. When we were going through a financial hard time in 2010, around there, 2009, 2010, we gathered the covenanters, explained the situation, said, let's pray. And then, you know, a covenanter stepped up to volunteer within the church. Yeah? Things like that. So, do covenanters vote on financial or other important decisions in VCF? No. There is no absolute form of church government laid out in Scripture. At VCF, we have focused on the apostolic model. We went over this last class, I think. The next question is, I've not been here for 6 months. I think most of us, all of us, have been coming for at least 6 months, yeah? Which is good. Let's go to the last question on the page 38. How can I become involved in a functional ministry within VCF? A flyer will be made available during the final covenanters class, oops, which we did not do, which describes the functional ministries within the church. Read it thorough and come prepared to discuss your thoughts about involvement at your interview. Also, the person you're accountable to will be able to pray with you regarding which ministry to be involved in. Okay. And the last one, I think this might be no longer there, but the original application form included a statement about agreeing to resolve any dispute or controversy I may have within the church through a Christian conciliation service. What kind of dispute might this mean, and what precisely would using a conciliation service entail? We have never had to do this, right? The idea is that Christians should resolve conflicts according to the scripture. Okay, so we've never, ever had to go through a mediation service, much less a court. Okay, we try to resolve conflicts amongst one another. Okay? Any questions about what we've covered?
On the second question,
yeah,
what's entreaty and appeal?
We believe that spiritual authority comes from God, not the people, but is by entreaty and appeal. What that means is that when we exercise leadership, right, we don't say, like, I don't say, Mark, I'm your leader, so do this. Or else, okay, that's exercising authority in a non-scriptural way. When right. So the scriptural way of exercising authority is by appeal and by entreaty. So Paul says, I appeal to you, right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's entreating you. It's like encouraging you. In other words, we don't hoard over our members, our authority. Does that make sense? I think that's, I'm not sure why.
It's more like asking them instead of telling them. You gotta do it, do as I say, because that's how a lot of cults get started.
Yeah. So we don't do that from an authority perspective, but then, like, members, there's no such thing as voting. It's all, we're trying to live together in a scriptural way, figure out church.
And we give the decision to the other person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Then I'm just going to turn to the next page here, the appendix. I'm not going to go through this in detail, okay? But I would actually encourage you to read this. So we added this to the Covenanters booklet. This was added in 2008, because what happened in 2008 was there were three, I guess they're called propositions, right? In California, you can vote on certain things. So back then it was the right for same-sex couples to marry, okay? Mm-hmm. One and another one had to do with whether the parents should be notified. When a child wanted to get an abortion, okay? And so this describes kind of where we stand as a church, okay? Now this does not mean we're forcing you to have the same thing, but it just describes why the church believes this, okay? And I think this is really important, this is really good, okay?
So what was the position?
So, if you read this, you'll see where our position is, okay? It's really good because the first part talks about, like, how should we engage politics, okay? And it shouldn't come from our natural, whatever our disposition is or what we think is human justice, but we should do it prayerfully and according to the scriptures. Yeah. And so, would it be helpful to just go over it right now?
Because there's a fine line now in Christian culture between church and state.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so there's a big debate about how Christians vote now, period.
Yeah. Let's go over this, since we have 15 minutes, okay? All right? So, as a church, VCF is keenly aware that God has called to us to be salt and light in the world by life, word, and deed. As a prophetic people, God has a word to speak to the pressing issues that society is faced with. This includes issues that are brought before us during the current presidential elections. Our call is to register our vote conscientiously and to act under the anointing of our call as prophet, priest, and king according to the discernment and leading of the Spirit of Truth. It is important as we go to the polling booth not to merely vote according to our personal interests or predetermined political allegiances, but according to the light of God that stands over and against all our leanings. As Christians, we are not merely called to participate in the electoral process by casting our votes based on our personal values and understandings of justice, but to vote as priests who have been called to pray for the nation and for those in authority, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. That's in 1 Timothy 2, 1-8. And to carry the burden of the Lord in prayer to the voting booth. Only God knows the trajectory of the choices we make and the policies of the people we vote into office, but the Spirit of God in us is a prophetic spirit who knows the end from the beginning. As a prophetic people, our vote is not a matter of personal preference or interest, but arises out of the Sabbath of prayer and from receiving the burden of the Lord with respect to the future of the nation. In that respect, we urge that Christians set aside time in prayer to listen to God during this moment of decision. How we vote is just as important as what we vote. Yeah? In that regard, there are two propositions on the ballot that compel us to state and clarify our theological positions on these matters. They are propositions 8 and 4. As a pastoral team, we have felt it necessary to make unambiguous our theological position regarding marriage and abortion in the light of our understanding of the scriptures. These two issues are by no means the only ones of great weight, but they do require clarification from a theological standpoint. Other issues of poverty, war, the economy, education, societal renewal, and race are equally important as well. In making the following position statements, our intention is not so much to advise the church on what to vote as to explain our theological position with respect to marriage, abortion, and parental authority over minors. Our prayer is that our vote will be informed by these statements. Okay? So again, it's not advising the church what to vote, but explaining what our position is, what our theological position is. So regarding Proposition 8, while we acknowledge the civil rights of same-sex partners to live together, already provided for in California law, we are compelled by Scripture to affirm that from a biblical standpoint, marriage is clearly a monogamous covenant in perpetuity between a man and a woman. No other models of marriage is mandated by Scripture. Our understanding is that it is God who defines marriage from the beginning and from the dawn of human existence in Genesis 2 and provides the only safe and viable model for marriage and family. As Christians, we hold that marriage according to the teachings of Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, and His holy apostles is between one man and one woman for life. And the beauty of this union reflects the greater beauty and love between Christ and His church, Ephesians 5. It is God and not humans who gives us the framework by which our understanding of marriage is derived. This understanding does not arise from changeable or arbitrary human construction, nor is altered by current opinion, but is grounded in God Himself. We believe that to ground our definition of marriage in any other authority would be harmful. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Thus, we do not see polygamy, same-sex marriage, and cohabitation outside marriage as biblically normative practices. We also do not see these practices as healthy models for families and note with grave concern the ramifications for future generations of the exercise non-biblical models of marriage and family merely on the basis of civil liberties. Okay. Just so you know, just an interesting note is that Fall Conference, for example, we had questions from like boyfriends and girlfriends, like people who are, you know, not married, and they were surprised that we didn't give them the same cabin, you know, and we're like, yeah, we don't do that. You know, you share a cabin if you're married, you know.
No, I'm just kidding.
regarding Proposition 4, we are compelled to state that we hold with the scripture that human life is sacred and begins at conception, not at some point in the development of the infant's self-consciousness. The unborn child is endued with the divine purpose of the Creator and bears His image, and the scriptures testify of God's knowledge and love for the unborn child. And Paul speaks of being called and set apart from his mother's womb. So we believe that the sacred value of human life is not so much based upon any qualities inherent in the person, but upon the love and preciousness which God places upon the human life. Therefore, human life is not made less precious by any deficiencies in cognition, consciousness, intelligence, or capability. Human life is neither diminished by aging nor the lack of fetal development. In that regard, only God, in whose hand are the power of death and life, has the sovereign right to give and take away the life of a human being. Because of these and other Christian teachings, the Church has historically always stood against abortion and other forms of evil perpetrated against young children. For Christians, the defense of those who are not able to speak for themselves is foundational to the pursuit of justice and righteousness that is pleasing to God. Finally, it must be said that the scriptures are clear that it is the parent and not the state that has ultimate responsibility, care, influence, and authority over the minor. We therefore do not endorse the removal of parental guidance and reference in the decision regarding a potential abortion. Therefore, it is with grave concern that we note the ongoing radical undermining of parental authority over minors in current legislation, not only from a biblical standpoint, but also from the perspective of its effects upon society. And so may God move us to pray fervently for our nation as we exercise our civic responsibilities.
Okay.
It sounds like it's also kind of referring to, your humane, when someone chooses to end their life.
Euthanasia.
Thank you. I was like, what in the world is that? Word?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
So, against euthanasia?
Yeah, you can make that.
Important.
And yes.
Yeah.
Just that only God, whose hand has the power.
We don't choose life and death. That's right.
Oh, well, that can. Never mind. You don't need to go there.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, then let me pass out the application form. Just take one. It's 5 pages each. Okay? And then pass it along. Yeah, sorry, the first one is white. The rest are green. Thanks, Daniel, for putting the green paper in the copier.
Great job.
There's no deadline. It's
revolving admissions.
Yeah, when yeah. Now we will follow up with you. You know, if we haven't heard from you. And say, hey, where are you at with this, you know?
Chris is
really. Her dad's like a PhD in theology.
Yeah, he got one in old testament theology.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Five pages.
Oh. Part of the Vineyard movement now.
Oh.
He's part of like John MacArthur's circles mm-hmm. in the past, and then he started witnessing the miracles, and they kicked him out.
So. Wait, what do you mean? He started witnessing the miracles?
Witnessing miracles in Tajikistan, and where they were missionaries.
Uh-huh, like witnessing as in like carrying them out?
Like no. More, hey, before we head out, can I just pray for us?
Yes. Yeah.
Bill? Sonia? I went to get our kids.
So they don't, the John MacArthur movement doesn't believe in that?
There's a statement. Yeah. This is about solid age, according to them.
All right. Yeah. So let's just pray and then we can go off to enjoy the rest of our Saturdays. All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you reign, that your kingdom has come and is moving forward, that it's going forward, and we sometimes get a glimpse of it, and we ask that you would cause us to be more into it. God, even as we go, God, get us more into your presence and your purposes, and what you are doing here. God, we thank you for each person here. And God, we pray for a path through the wilderness that is filled with your process and your presence, that will lead to fruit and your glory. God, we thank you for each person, and we pray that you would lead them in their consideration of covenantership and their involvement. And we pray, we thank you that you have a unique track for each one. And we pray even now for a bubbling up of excitement and of hope that is from you, from the Spirit, not from what we can see, but that is according to the riches of your grace. So open the eyes of our heart, Lord God. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.